1 John chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 6 as we ask the question, what do you know? Here from 1 John chapter 5. You know, ours is a world of too few certainties, where nothing can be taken for granted. As a result of that, we seldom take anything at face value. Truth be told, we don't trust our government. We don't trust our politicians. We don't trust the media. In just a few days, we will have a presidential election, and we know that no matter who wins, half the country won't trust the outcome. Some might even conclude that you can't trust anybody, and there's nothing in life that is certain. Our general cynicism even hinders our closest relationships. We don't always trust our family. We don't always trust our friends. And the reality is, we don't always trust ourselves. Because deep down, we know that we can't really be certain what we might do in certain situations. It reminds me of a humorous little story about a woman who went to a pharmacy and asked for arsenic, to which the pharmacist inquired, "Ma'am, why do you need arsenic?" She explained, "I want to kill my husband. He's been having an affair with another woman." And the pharmacist shrugged and he said, "Well, ma'am, I can't sell you arsenic to kill your husband, even if he's been cheating." With that, she pulled out a picture of her husband with the pharmacist's wife. After which he turned pale and said, "Oh, I didn't realize you had a prescription." You see, if you can't trust those around you, and you can't trust those closest to you, and you can't even trust yourself, it's no wonder that doubt sometimes creeps into our relationship with God. We doubt our salvation. We doubt our commitment to the Lord. And though we might not vocalize it, we even doubt God's commitment to us. This whole concept of knowing God seems too good to be true. Can we really be certain that we're born again? Can we really trust that God will keep all of the promises that He makes in His Word? That is the subject of 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And John writes to offer a word of good news. Namely, he wants us to understand you don't ever have to doubt your relationship with God. If you don't trust anybody, you can always trust the Lord. You know, one of the most common questions that I get as a pastor is, how can I be sure that I'm really born again? That was surely on John's heart as he writes these verses, because he wants to remind us we don't have a think-so salvation. We don't have a hope-so salvation. We have a know-so salvation. Circumstances will let you down. People will let you down. You will even let yourself down. But God will never let you down. And as a result, your salvation is secure. That's what John wants us to understand. In fact, he uses this word know some 33 times throughout this epistle to remove any doubt whatsoever about our relationship with God. His ultimate goal in writing is found down in verse 13 of our text today. Look at what he says. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You see, he wants us to know we possess eternal life so that we can persevere in eternal life. You say, "Well, why is that so important?" Well, for two reasons. If you're going to be used greatly of God, number one, you must be saved. And number two, you must have confidence that you are saved. God will use you in remarkable ways if you can come to a place of assurance in your relationship with Him. One of the greatest tactics of the devil is to cause doubt in the heart of believers, thus rendering us ineffective for the kingdom of God. And so John wants none of that. And he writes to say, you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have been born again. Another word that he uses frequently is the word testify or testimony. It appears 9 times across the pages of this text, and it refers to witnesses that provide evidence that we are really born again. We'll get into the weeds of it in just a moment, but the 30,000-foot picture here is that the Holy Spirit is the key to our confidence that we are born again. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit transforms our lives. And it's the Holy Spirit that illuminates the truth of sacred Scripture. We know that we're children of God because of the continued work of the Spirit on us and in us. So if all of that is true, the question I want to ask is how can we unleash the assurance of the Spirit of God in our lives? How can we embrace the work of the Spirit so that we have complete confidence that we're born again? Well, John offers 3 instructions to help us today. Notice beginning in verse 6, he says, if you want the assurance of the Spirit, you must receive the Spirit's testimony about the Son. Look at verse 6. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now there in verse 6, John is alluding to the reality that the Holy Spirit gives witness to the truth about who Jesus is. He says he testifies. The word means to give intimate knowledge of another. He's saying it's the Holy Spirit who reminds us that Jesus came by water and by blood in order to save us. Now, I need to admit from the onset here that this phrase, water and blood, has been a bit controversial through the years. There's been much debate among theologians about what John is referring to. I'll go ahead and tell you that my understanding is that the water here speaks of Jesus' baptism, while the blood speaks of his death on the cross. Remember, John is highlighting the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and the background sheds light on this terminology. Apparently, there were some first century heretics who were claiming that Jesus was not God, but he merely became God. All of that happened, they said, at his baptism. And when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, that's the moment he became God. But then at his cross, the Holy Spirit went away from Jesus and he ceased to be God at that moment. So what John does is he takes this heretical argument and turns it on its head. He's saying the very moments that you say disprove Jesus is God are actually the moments that demonstrate he is the Son of God. He is not a man who became God. He has always been God. You see, baptism was the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and the cross was the completion of his earthly ministry. And you recall that at his baptism, Jesus was placed under the water. And when he came out of the water, the voice of God spoke from heaven as the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Likewise, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he shed his blood and died. And God there also affirmed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As darkness covered the earth, and as an earthquake shook the ground, and as the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and through the words of the centurion, that Roman soldier who said, "Surely this man must be the Son of God," we know that God the Father was pleased with his Son in that moment. So what John is saying is that far from disproving who Jesus was, his baptism and his death prove that he is eternal God. You see, the Spirit bears witness that Jesus is God's Son in human flesh. He takes these events and he assures us that they are true. That's happening right now in this room. Some of you are listening to me and you're saying, yes, amen, it's true. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the Spirit of God within you affirming this testimony. And you will note, he mentions he comes by water and by blood. That's no accident, because blood relates to salvation. It's a reminder that only God can wash our sins away. And water relates to sanctification. It's a reminder that only God can transform us after we come to saving faith. You say, why is that true? Well, first of all, it's true because it is the blood of Christ that justifies us. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, John says, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you grateful that the blood of Jesus makes us white as snow? And it's the Holy Spirit who testifies that the blood is the means by which our sins are forgiven. It's not by works, but it is grace through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And some of you here today, you're on the fence. You're not sure if you believe that. Friend, I want to tell you something. You will only be frustrated if you try to earn your place at God's table. It is only when you come to a place of surrender where you accept that it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us of our sins that you will find peace with God. I think about the words of Martin Luther, that great reformer who expressed his frustration in his pursuit of God. He said, "If ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I was that monk. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, 'You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession.' The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more I daily found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled." You see, depending on yourself leads to uncertainty and frustration, but depending on the blood of Christ leads to certainty and peace. It's the Holy Spirit that assures us. He testifies, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." So there's this blood. It's a picture of salvation. But there's also water. He came by water and by blood. And the water there is a picture of sanctification. You see, when you are saved, you reserve your home in heaven. But when you're sanctified, you prepare for your home in heaven. Salvation rescues us from the penalty of sin, which is death. But sanctification rescues us from the power of sin, which is disobedience. So you say, "Well, Pastor, how do you know this water is a picture of sanctification?" Well, do you remember back in the Old Testament that there was a tabernacle that traveled with the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness? And within that tabernacle was a brazen altar of sacrifice. Next to that altar for sacrifice was a basin of water where the priest would wash his hands repeatedly before making sacrifices to God. Now think of it. The priest knew God. In fact, he was God's representative to the people. but he still needed cleansing before he approached the presence of the Lord. We have a similar picture in sanctification. We walk with the Lord. That begins at his cross and the blood he shed for our atonement. But then daily we are to wash in the water of his grace as revealed in Holy Scripture. This is what Jesus meant when he was talking to Peter. You remember, don't you? Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and Peter says, "Oh, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. I need to wash your feet." And Jesus says, "Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, I don't have anything to do with you." So how does Peter respond? He says, "Well, Lord, if that's the case, then just wash me all over." And Jesus says, "No, you don't need a bath, Peter, because you have already been cleansed. You've already been saved. But you do need a touch-up. You need sanctification. You need to come back to me daily and wash with the water of the Word." And that's how the Bible describes salvation. It's a picture of water that cleanses us on the journey. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, the Bible teaches that God will sanctify and cleanse the church, listen to this, with the washing of water with the Word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So John says, you can trust what the Spirit says about Jesus. He says he came by blood to save you. He came by water to sanctify you. The Spirit gives testimony that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now notice verse 7, which, by the way, I need to admit, admittedly here, verse 7 is not in the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Bible, but it doesn't contradict the meaning of the text, which is going to tell us there are three witnesses that give testimony to who Jesus is. Verse 8 is going to tell us who those three witnesses are. But with that said, look at verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. What he's saying is the Spirit gives testimony, but there are two others, both the water and the blood, that give testimony that Jesus is the only way of salvation. The Spirit reveals Jesus is God, and it's the water and the blood, it's the baptism and the cross that prove Jesus is God. John's point to all of this is you can trust what the Spirit says as he gives testimony. In fact, look up at verse 6 again. Look at how that verse concludes. He says, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. He's saying, you need to believe what I'm telling you because it's true. It's from the Spirit. You have a lot of voices competing for your attention in life, but the Spirit tells the truth because the Spirit is truth. That's how Jesus described the Holy Spirit before he went back to heaven. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. In other words, he will tell you who I am and why I've come. In John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus says about the Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. This is a not so subtle reminder to us that the role of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus Christ. That's a really important lesson here because, frankly, can we just be honest? We Baptists get a little nervous when people start talking about the Spirit. We're afraid of falling out of the off a charismatic limb, and we haven't climbed a charismatic tree yet. But we're nervous about the Spirit. And admittedly, there are some excesses that kind of get out there. But what John is reminding us of is that the purpose of the Spirit is to point not to people, not to draw attention even to himself, but to point to Jesus Christ. The Spirit's role is to help us see and follow Jesus. He reminds us Jesus is the only way to heaven. How does he do it? When the world falls apart, he whispers, he's still the way. And when doubt creeps in our heart, he whispers, he is still the truth. And when we lose our purpose for living, he compels us forward by reminding us, he is the life. The Spirit, in other words, admonishes. You can build your life on Jesus. You can trust who he is, and you can trust the life that he will give you. He is the one certainty you can build your life upon. When novelist Lloyd Douglas attended college, he was living in a boarding house with a retired music professor on the same floor. And every day, this young student would pass by that professor and ask the same question, "What's the good news today, professor?" And every day, that old professor would pick up a tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, "That, my boy, is a middle C. It was a middle C yesterday. It will be a middle C tomorrow. 1,000 years from now, it will still be a middle C." The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is, was, and always will be a middle C. Well, you know what John is doing for us in this passage? He's saying Jesus Christ is our middle C. The weather constantly changes. The markets rise and fall. People change. Circumstances change. Politics is unpredictable and disappointing. But Jesus Christ never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loves you today, and he always has, and he always will. He is willing to save today because he always has, and he always will. And he reigns over heaven and earth, and he always will. If you will just listen to the Spirit, he's pointing to Jesus and he's saying it's true. He's the way of eternal life. Follow him. Give your life to Jesus. Receive the Spirit's testimony about the Son. But then number two, you want assurance in your walk with God? He says rejoice over the Spirit's testimony in the saints. In verses 9 through 12, there's a subtle shift in the text where John moves from talking about the Spirit's ministry to believers to his ministry through believers. Look at verse 9. He says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." Now, that word "if" is suspect. When we think about the word "if," we think about opportunity or possibility. If this or that happens, there's no certainty to it. That's an unfortunate translation because the idea here is not if, but since. In other words, you could translate it, "Since we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater." You see, what John is doing is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, since we trust people, why would we not trust the Spirit of God? If you trust people who aren't always reliable, why would you not trust the Spirit of God who is always reliable? You know, some people say, "I'm just not a person of faith. I can't get into this trusting God stuff." You know, actually, that really isn't true. Did you know that all of us are people of faith, whether we want to admit it or not? You can't live one day of your life without faith. Every time you get in your car, you have a certain measure of faith that it was manufactured correctly. If you get on an airplane, you have to have faith that the pilot knows what he's doing. Hey, I've been in Washington, D.C. all week. I rode a bus back full of eighth graders. Don't think for a moment I didn't have a lot of faith that we would get home and that we would survive. I doubted it a few times, but it takes faith. Every time you eat out, you have faith that the chef won't poison you. When you get on an elevator, you have faith that it was installed correctly. We are all people of faith. And John is saying is, you prove that every day because you trust the testimony of men. You have faith in people who often disappoint you. It reminds me of a little story about a woman who woke up on Valentine's Day and she announced to her husband, "I have just had the most wonderful dream. I dreamed that you bought me a pearl necklace for Valentine's Day. What do you think it means, sweetheart?" To which he responded, "Well, you'll find out tonight, dear." And so she waited all day in anticipation. And when he got home, sure enough, he had a small package prepared for her. He handed it to the woman, and she opened it quickly, only to discover a book entitled The Meaning of Dreams. John is saying, you trust people who often disappoint you. So how much more should you trust God who will never disappoint you? You may doubt people, but you still trust them because you don't have a choice. So why would you doubt the Spirit of God when He will never let you down? You say, okay, well, what is the testimony of the Spirit that I'm supposed to believe? Well, look at how verse 9 concludes and into verse 10. He says, "For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." He's saying, if you accept the Spirit's testimony is about the Son who came by water and came by blood. And the moment you receive that testimony takes residence and lives within you. What's he talking about there? The indwelling of the Spirit of God. When you believe what the Spirit says about Jesus, He comes and lives within your heart. And listen, daily testifies about Jesus from that point forward. So watch the progression here. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit helps us receive Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit lives within us and reminds us of Jesus. And what does He say to us daily? Well, drop down to verse 11. "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." What does the Spirit say to us every day? This is real. Jesus is real. He is the Son of God. And if you have Him, you have eternal life. You don't have to doubt it. You don't have to waver. You don't have to wonder. If you have Jesus, you have salvation. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live in doubt. And let me tell you practically why this is so important. We don't always feel saved, do we? This is why we struggle with doubt. Have you ever had a day like that? You wake up and you say, "What is wrong with me? Why do I think the way that I think?" Anybody here glad that everybody can't hear your thoughts out loud? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why do I act the way I do? How can I be saved and live this way? And that's when the Spirit intervenes and says, "He who has the Son has eternal life." Don't forget, this was never about you in the first place. It's about what the Son who came by water and by blood has done for you. If you have the Son, you have the life. Rest in it. Enjoy it. Surely this is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16, when he said, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." You say, "I don't feel saved." The Holy Spirit says, "It doesn't matter how you feel. I can't handle this. It's not your job to handle it. That's my job. I don't deserve this." He says, "Whoever said you did?" Salvation is rooted in the finished work of Christ, not in the performance of his people. And the Spirit constantly points us back to Jesus. And without the Spirit of God, there is no such assurance. But once you're saved, and you begin living for Jesus, and you begin yielding to the Spirit, not to be saved, but because you have been saved, he testifies within you of the glories of Jesus again and again and again, and it is a soft pillow for your soul. Don't forget, we believe in Jesus because the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And some of you are listening to me right now, and maybe you've never been in church, maybe you've never heard the gospel, maybe you've never read the Bible, but there's a still, small voice in you saying, "That preacher is right. He's telling you the truth. You better listen to what he's saying. Give your life to Jesus." Friend, that's not me. I'm not talking to you. That's the Spirit of God who's wooing you and inviting you because he wants to take residence in your heart. Verse 12 and verse 10 also contains a warning, however. Notice how verse 10 concludes. You thought I skipped it, but look at the conclusion of it. He says, "The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." Oh, you doubt this? That doesn't insult me. You're not calling me a liar. You're calling God a liar. If you reject what the Spirit says about the Son, you're calling God's testimony through the Spirit into question. Look at verse 12, how it concludes. He says, "He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." There's no middle ground here. You will accept or you will reject what the Spirit says about Jesus. You will shake your fist at God or you will bow your knee to God, but you don't get to decide not to decide. If you don't decide, you have rejected Jesus. And what you're saying in that moment is that what God says is not true. So I ask you, will you call the Spirit of God a liar? Will you deny God's testimony? We should receive the Spirit's testimony about the Son. We should rejoice over the Spirit's testimony in the saints. But then number three, if you want assurance, You should read the Spirit's testimony in the Scriptures. I love this, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I've already stated this verse encapsulates the reason for this entire epistle. John is one of my favorite New Testament authors because in the Gospel of John, he tells us how to be saved. And here in his first epistle, he tells us how to know that we are saved. And it is all tied to the Spirit's testimony as recorded in Holy Scripture. Did you notice how verse 13 began? He says, these things I have written. In other words, this whole epistle that he's written has the purpose that you may know that you have eternal life. And what did he write? Well, let me just allow John to speak for himself. In chapter 2, verse 29, he says, everyone who continually practices righteousness is born of him. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, no one who continually sins is born of God. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Then in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, we know that we should love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Here in chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. What's John saying? Oh, you want to know that you're saved? Listen to the testimony of the Spirit as recorded in His Word and examine your life. Just look at your life. Ask yourself, has your heart changed? Has your lifestyle changed? Or do you justify your sins? Are you living in darkness or in light? Is righteousness the pattern of your life? Do you love the people of God? Now, be careful here. John's not saying that these works of righteousness is what makes us a Christian. But what he's saying is, if the Spirit is in you and you've received what he says about the Son, you're going to have evidence of that in your life. And here's the evidence. Are you habitually rebelling against God? Because that's not the characteristic of a Christian. Do you practice righteousness? Have you passed from darkness into light, from death to life? Do you love the people of God? Are you overcoming the world as you walk with the Son? When we know we possess salvation, we're able to persevere in salvation. That's his whole point. He's not writing these characteristics to make us doubt our faith. He's saying, if you've received the Son, here's what the evidence will look like. So how do you measure up? But the point I want you to understand is that the Spirit takes the words of Scripture and helps us evaluate the condition of our souls. In other words, just as the Spirit speaks through the words of 1 John, these things I have written, the Spirit speaks every time you open the Bible. And the Spirit will never contradict the Word because the Spirit gave us the Word. The Spirit will always confirm that Jesus is Lord and a message that is consistent with the whole Bible. When believers read the Word, it resonates in our hearts. Why? Because every page is a testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And so you know that you're born again when you embrace this, what the Spirit teaches about Jesus in His Word. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, can I just plead with you every word of every page of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. And he is telling you today, trust Jesus as your Savior. I'm always amazed at the people who will say to me, you know, I just don't believe the Bible. I don't believe it. But they've never even read it. So I want to give you a challenge. Even if you say, I don't believe it, just read the Bible. Read it for yourself with an open heart and an open mind. And I'm confident if you do that, the Spirit of God will reveal the Son of God. He's literally on every page. I think about the words of Billy Sunday, that great evangelist, years before Billy Graham even came along. Billy Sunday wrote these words in his Bible. He says, 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of Old Testament galleries where pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel all hung on my wall. I passed into the music room of the Psalms where the Spirit sweeps the keyboard of nature until it seems that every reed and pipe and God's great organ responds to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes where the voice of the preacher is heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley where the sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered into the business office of Proverbs and on into the observatory of the prophets where I saw telescopes of various size pointing to far off events, concentrating on the bright and morning star which was to arise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation and redemption. I entered into the audience room of the King of Kings, catching a vision written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thence into the correspondence room with Paul, Peter, James, and John writing their epistles. I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where tower the glittering peaks, where sits the King of Kings upon his throne of glory, with the healing of the nations in his hand. And I cried out, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord over all. What's Billy Sunday saying? If you will just read this book, you won't miss Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit's testimony will reveal him as the one way of salvation. And friend, if you will read this book, you'll also know if you've really met him or not.